John chapter 3, if you have a Bible, the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Somebody has said it like this: the church is not a gathering of people who wish to live in safety, but rather is a communion of faithful who have been entrusted with a mission. Okay, let me say that again. The church is not a gathering of people who wish to live in safety, but rather is a communion of faithful who have been entrusted with a mission. And as we've been discovering the last few weeks, God doesn't hide the mission from us. He doesn't, you know, give it to us in certain codes that we try to have to decipher and try to figure out. But God is very upfront with us. And right before He leaves the earth, He gathers His disciples together. We've talked about this now a couple times on this big meeting on the mountain that He had talked about even before He went to the cross. And on the mountain, He, in very simplistic way and form, He simply gave His disciples and you and me the task. And the task, as we have seen there in Matthew chapter 8, is simply this: make disciples of all nations. Not a whole bunch of tasks that I got to figure out. You know, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this in my Christian life. No, really simple. Jesus made it. You're to go as a believer in Christ, and you're to make disciples of all nations. I've been reading a little book, actually, just kind of skimming through it. Pulled off my bookshelf, read it years ago, 20, 25 years ago, maybe. And it's a story of Sammy Tippett. I don't know if you know Sammy Tippett. God used Sammy Tippett in the awakening when the Iron Curtain fell and when Eastern Europe became open again, not only in freedom, but the gospel was able to come into Eastern Europe, and Sammy Tippett was especially instrumental in his preaching. And by the way, that was crucial in the walls falling down, was behind the scenes the work that was going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Sammy Tippett was an evangelist in Romania. And in his little book, Fire in Your Heart, he says this: the last and great commission Jesus gave His followers before ascending to the Father was to make disciples. The object of the church was not to build an organization, but to build an organism made up of people who had decided to follow Jesus and learn Him. The object became people, to win people and grow them in Christ so that they in turn could win others. Every man and woman was to become a soul winner and a disciple maker. Any church doing less than that has ceased to fulfill God's and Christ's objective for His church. And then he says this: if a bakery does not produce baked goods, there's something radically wrong with it. And by the same token, there is something radically wrong with the church that is not winning people to Christ and helping them grow spiritually. Earlier in the book, he had this little quote, and I just got to share it with you. He said, a politician fiddled with Rome while Rome burned. And you know the story, Nero. He blamed the Christians. Today, Christians entertain while the world burns, and we blame the politicians. We have no one to blame but simply ourselves. God has given the church not to be a place where we find entertainment, not a place where we, like a cruise ship, we come and get all of our preferences and all of our wants, you know, all be everybody cater to us. No, God has given the church to be like that army ship, that battalion that goes and ministers and serves others. The church is not a gathering of people who wish to live in safety, but rather is a communion of faithful who have been entrusted with a mission. And so during these summer weeks, we're just working through this commission, this task of making disciples of all nations. And in order to do that, we really need to just back up a little bit and ask some questions and seek to answer those, such as, like, well, why did God give this command anyway? God is sovereign, right? God could save anybody He wants at any time. God could zap people to be Christians just like that. Why did He give us this command to make disciples? We've been considering this question. If I'm to make a disciple, well, I'd need to know what a disciple is. And as we talked about that, we don't get the prerogative to change words in Scripture. So we need to know what that means. We'll talk about that again in a moment. We need to talk about, well, how are disciples made? And we need to have a clear-cut picture of how disciples are made. We need to think about the question, well, who actually is responsible for making disciples? We went through a whole generation, as Ken Ham will share, where we thought how we make disciples is that we get a dynamic preacher, we get an evangelist, we get a Billy Graham, and then we invite people to come and listen to that preacher, that dynamic, whoever it is, that Billy Graham, and he will then present the gospel. Well, is that how disciples are made? By calling people then to come to a place to hear the gospel. Now, we understand God does that. But is that what Jesus meant when He said to those that were gathering on the hillside that day, you go and make disciples? We'll talk about that later. And then we got to ask the question, and we need to think about this, well, where are disciples made? Where actually do you make disciples? Now, so far, if you've been with us, we have been really focusing in on these first two questions, like the why and the what. And before we move on to the how, I really want us to kind of circle back around. And there were some missing parts. I feel like we need to fill in the gaps a little bit to give us a fuller understanding of what this mission that Jesus gave the church, make disciples of all nations, what that really means. So let's go back. Let's circle back around with me just for a second. Why make disciples? Why would God give us this task? Is it just more busy work? Is it something that God has given to us just to test us? Well, we saw 2 weeks ago, as we started to answer that question, that people need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness that leads to an eternal hell. This is one reason why God has given us the commandment. People all around us have been blinded by the God of this age so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, and they are trapped. They are trapped in darkness and the futility of their minds, as Paul would say in Ephesians. They would never admit that. I, like you, get in my car on Sunday morning and I drive down the street and my neighbors they're out and about. No interest in spiritual things. If I walked up to them and said, you know, you're enslaved, you're a captive to the futility of them, and you're blinded, the God of the age has a rope around your neck, they would think I was nuts. But that's what God says. They are walking in darkness, and they are on a path that leads to eternal torment and hell. And if nothing changes in their lives, they will fall into the hands of an angry God. As I was remembering and thinking about this again, I thought of baby Jessica. This is really testing your age. You remember baby Jessica? Come on, just right, give me a show of hands. How many remember baby Jessica? That shows you your age right there, sorry. But on October 16th, 1987, you remember everybody seemed like in America had their eyes glued to the television. because 18-month-old Jessica McClure, she fell into this well, this water well in Midland, Texas. I read you a little from, I think it's Wikipedia. The drama unfolded on the morning of October 14, 1987, when McClure fell into the 8-inch wide opening of an abandoned well while playing with other children in the backyard of her aunt's home daycare center. After dropping about 22 feet into the well, the little girl became stuck. And over the next 2.5 days, crews of rescue workers, mining experts, and local volunteers labored around the clock to drill a shaft parallel to the one in which McClure was trapped. Then they tunneled horizontally through the dense rocks to connect the two shafts. A microphone was lowered into the well to keep tabs on the toddler, who could be heard crying, humming, and singing through the ordeal. On the night of October 16th, a bandaged and dirty covered but alert baby Jessica, as she became widely known, was safely pulled out of the well by paramedics. By that time, scores of journalists had descended on Midland, a West Texas oil city, and the rescue was carried out on live television before a massive audience. I remember those days of coming home, and for those however many hours it was, would she be rescued? Baby Jessica was on the minds of most Americans living during that time. They understood the need was real. They understood that she was trapped. They knew that she needed to be rescued. And I think the challenge for us today is, as Christians living in this very comfortable society that we live in, is the need of those around us who are trapped. Is that on our minds? Is there an urgency? Is there concern? Is there compassion? People all around us need to be rescued. And so Jesus gives the command to us, go and make disciples. But we can't stop there when we seek to answer this question. Why did he give this commandment? Yes, people need to be rescued. But you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked, not only we began our discussion on the mission that God has given the church, we began really the purpose that God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ. And the purpose, the reason why you woke up this morning, the reason why you and I have breath, the purpose for our existence, as we showed from Scripture, is to glorify God, to make His name known. Life is not about you. Your story is not the story. Life is about His story, about His glory, the heavens, everything else. Jesus said one time, if you don't praise me, the rocks and the stones will praise me and glorify me. And so Paul, when he came to Christ and the burden was unshackled from him and he saw the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he then says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, I make it my aim, I make it my goal in life to do what? To please Him, to glorify Him. And Paul would later say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever mundane thing, brush your teeth. You're always thinking, why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God and to please Him and to do the things that will honor Him. It's not how about what I feel like. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about what I'm rationalizing in my mind. It's what does God want? And I'm going to do it because that's why I am here. Now, let me ask you this question. What does God want more than anything else on the planet right now? I'll answer that for you. I suggest to you, and we're going to see it here in Scripture, is God wants His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be praised. God wants Jesus to receive the honor that is due His name. God wants Jesus to be treasured above all things. Think right now in this world, right now at this very moment, what people around us are treasuring, right at this very moment, where people are. There's people on the golf courses, there's people, they're doing this and they're doing that. What God wants more than anything else is He wants everyone to treasure his Son. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be uplifted and honored above everything. You're there in John chapter 3, and look with me in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father does what? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son. God withholds no blessing from his Son. God pours out his Spirit, there it says, upon his Son without measure. Go with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 26. John chapter 12 and verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My Father, Jesus said, loves me so much that if you serve me, you can bank on it. My Father is going to honor you. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God loves his Son. God wants his Son treasured above all. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, as you know, the theme of Hebrews is Christ is superior. He's above all. And he starts out, he's even above the angels here. And in verse 6, he says this. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that is his Son, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He loves his Son. He wants his Son exalted. And he even demands that all of the angels worship his Son. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor by the Father because the Father, what the Father loves most is his Son. What the Father wants most is for his Son to be honored. Go with me quickly to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I think this summarizes it very well. He loves his Son to such an extent that we read in Philippians chapter 2, it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. You see, what God wants more than anything else is for every person, every creature, every part of his creation that he has created, for everyone to worship and to love and to glorify his Son to the extent that he loves his Son. And so he makes it clear that every person someday, eventually, will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The greatest pleasure of God is the pleasure in his Son. Jonathan Edwards said it like this, the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. When our boys were younger and they were playing ball and different things, and again, a small town and local newspaper. And I remember one day reading the sports section of the newspaper, and it was a story about a traveling team. Our boys had played on that traveling team, and I remember reading the story, and for some reason, immediately, I said to myself, I know who wrote this story. It was a submitted story about, a traveling team. And I said, I know who wrote this story. And I gave it to Barb. I said, Barb, take one guess as to who do you think submitted this story. Rob. Rob was a super guy in this town and good friends still this day. But Rob had one boy. His name was Devin. And he loved Devin. And as he really kind of lived his life through Devin, what was interesting was this story was all about Devin. It was interesting. There was 900 players on that team, but it seemed like everything was highlighted what Devin did. But it just pictures. Rob loved his son, Devin. And he wanted everybody else in town to love Devin and see the worth and the greatness of Devin as he saw Devin. You see, God loves his son, and he wants everyone else to love his son and to see the worth of his son. He takes so much joy and pleasure in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is what God is doing. God is calling people out of the darkness. He is taking the blinders off so that they then what? So that they can know God, so that they then, in the process of time, can become like Jesus Christ and can be transformed into the image of Christ. This is what God's doing right now. Go with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll go back to what Pastor Cole read for us earlier. But look, first of all, Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen, see if you catch it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself what? A people for his own possession. God is after a people for his own possession who will be transformed into the very image and the likeness of his son. Look at with me quickly. Pastor Cole read it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And there it is again. A what? A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And this is what God is doing. This is why the Great Commission. People are living in darkness, need to be rescued. But God loves his son Jesus so much that he is calling for himself a people out of the darkness to whom then can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So get this. So there can be a lot of people running around this earth right now in the likeness of Jesus. There can be a lot of little Jesus ones. Not perfect like Jesus yet, but are slowly being transformed into the image. And all of human history, what's going on in the world right now? Well, good grief, where do you start? I want to tell you what's going on in history right now. God is calling out people. He loves his son so much. He's calling out the people out of darkness for his own possession. And he is transforming them into the likeness of his son because he loves Jesus so much. And ultimate history is going to that point in time in Revelation chapter 7, in which we all who have been called out, his people, will be like Jesus. And we will gather around Jesus and give him praise and give him glory. And this is why he saved you. He rescued you out of the kingdom of darkness to be a part of this people group. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of what? To the praise of his glory. This is why the assignment is so that God would be glorified and pleased by having his son glorified with many little ones bearing his image and his likeness and eventually giving him the praise that is due him. Your salvation is not just about you. It's about God. And God having for His own possession a people who will glorify His Son. So when we come to that commandment, make disciples of all nations, we look at the command through the eyes of chained, imprisoned people living all around us. We can't get hardened to it. It has to be in our mind. We can't say, well, it's no big deal. There's a little girl trapped in a well. I'll just go on with my life. Life stopped for America. We continue living our lives, but everything we are constantly thinking about those that are trapped. But we also look at why we make this commandment is that I can't just shove this assignment aside and not be serious about it. Because I want to glorify God. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. And how is God glorified? God is glorified when He has His people who will be gathered around the throne praising God. Well, let's circle back to that second question. What is a disciple? Well, the word disciple, as we saw last week, is used 250 times in the New Testament. So it's not like I can just I don't have the prerogative to just change that word to make it whatever I want. And as we've talked about that, God's word is inspired down to the very word. So I need to do some work as to find out what a disciple is. Well, at the very core of what a disciple is, we saw last week, a disciple is what? As a learner. And a disciple always stands in relationship to a teacher and learns. And we saw that there were disciples of John, there were disciples of the Pharisees. We know in this day there's disciples of all kinds of different philosophers. So when we're thinking about what is a disciple of Jesus Christ, to which we are all called to be involved in making, we started the definition last week simply like this. A disciple of Jesus is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ. They have learned that Jesus Christ is the only hope for their sin, and they've repented of their sin, and they've received the free gift of salvation in Christ. We talked last week about the fact that learning Christ takes place in the context of redemptive relationships. I mean, this is where we are to be engaged. We are to be engaged in the lives of people. Because a disciple is always made in the context of a teacher, another person. Maybe quickly, if you would like, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we see Paul and his disciple-making endeavors with the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just notice again the connection he had with the people around him. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says of 1 Thessalonians, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our what? Our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Notice verse 11. "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." You watched, verse 10, you watched our conduct. You saw how it was holy and righteous and blameless towards you. And so disciple making, this command that we are given, involves us being with people. It's a hands-on activity. We talked about this last week. You remember when Jesus went to choose His 12 disciples, the reason why He chose 12 disciples is found there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "And He appointed 12 so that they might be with Him." If these guys are going to learn Christ, they had to be with Him. So, as we left off last week, this is where we find Jesus. We always find Jesus with people. Jesus was always, 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 always with people. Now, I say always, there were times where He got alone on the mountain and got alone with the Lord. But He was with people. People would crowd Him, you remember. He had to get on a boat one time. He was with people, and people cut a hole in the roof to get with him. He was with the publicans and sinners. He was with the unsaved people to the extent that they called him what? They called him a drunkard. He was a friend of sinners. He was with the 12. He was with this little small group of three. He was with John alone. He was with the crowd. You see, a disciple maker is engaged with people. You say, I don't like people. Well, I'm not a people person. That's sometimes it's just the tough part of obedience, of making yourself engage with people, because that is a key ingredient of making a disciple, because people learn Christ in the context of a relationship. Now, as we saw last week, it's learning Jesus not so much, more than simply facts about Jesus. But it's not just a subject that we're trying to help people learn. We're trying to help people learn a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, you remember, Jesus says, He says, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Don't teach them just the facts, but teach them to observe all things. And so a disciple is like an apprentice. They work alongside one. They watch how it's done. And pretty soon as they watch, they know how to do it. I think there was a guy running for political office a few years ago. You might remember he made this statement. He said, I can teach anyone to be a farmer. Do you remember that guy? I won't name his name, but you remember that guy. He said, I can teach anyone to be a farmer. As if somehow you could just give a textbook to somebody and they could read that textbook and they could be a farmer. I was at Miller's yesterday afternoon, and right by the cash register, I don't know if it's still there or not, but I noticed there's this little booklet for $4.99, and it was titled, How to Be a Successful Farmer. And I asked the guy there, I said, now if I buy that book for $4.99, do you think I could be a farmer? I guarantee you, if I bought that book for $4.99, I read that book 10 times, I could never be a farmer. You know how you're a farmer? You grow up on a farm. And you watch your dad, and you watch family members, and maybe an older siblings. And over time, as you're watching and you're observing, you're what? You're learning that trade, just like an electrician or a builder of any other. And it's the same with Jesus. How do we learn Jesus? Well, Jesus wanted these disciples to be with him. As we said last week, he didn't stand on the mountain and give all the great truth and then go back to his room. I'll come back next day and give you some more truth. No, he wanted them to be with him so they could watch him, they could observe him, so he could, in essence, train them, he could disciple them. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ, not just the subject of Christ, but the very personhood of Christ. Now, what is key? What is crucial? I'm going to give you one last little part to this definition as we close here this morning. What is crucial to this? And the crucial part, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're going to help other people become disciples of Jesus Christ, here's the crucial part. A disciple is learning Christ through ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So here's our full definition. A forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with a lot of baggage at the moment of our salvation. God doesn't completely wipe away all of our old sinful habits, all of our lust, all of our old sinful desires that we have over time habituated and they're life-dominating sins. And we've learned some of them from our parents. We were raised in their homes and we watched them and it was anger. We watched how they responded when things didn't go bad. If it was worry, we watched how they responded, and fear, and we watch, and we're being discipled by our parents. And then bam, we come to Jesus Christ, and God doesn't have this little button that he pushes on me and say, okay, all of those habitual sins and those indwelling sin principles are just, they're gone in your life. No. Wouldn't that be great, Paul? You remember Paul said there in Romans chapter, what is it, Romans 7, he said, man, the things that I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I still do. And so what happens in the Christian life is that we have to continually repent of our sin and obey through faith in Christ. Just how we came to Jesus. You remember? We repented, and by faith we came to Christ. And that's the essence of the Christian life. We saw it again. Pastor Cole read it for us there in 1 Peter about the importance of we're sanctified through what? Through obedience. We grow through obedience. And as we repent of our sin and we see all this sinful gunk in our lives, we see it and then we put it off and we put on the new man. And Paul said, we make no provision for the flesh. And Jesus said that, you know, we're to deny ourselves. And Jesus said we're to take up our cross and follow Him every day. So if we're going to imitate Jesus in our lives and help other people learn the life of Christ through our life, there has to be this repudiating in our lives of sin in our lives. We have to cut it off. And we have to unlearn this former rebellion and those habituating sins in our life. And Paul said it like this. It's a war. It's a fight. And so a disciple of Jesus is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ through repentance and faith in Christ. When God speaks to a disciple of Jesus Christ, He doesn't start doing the pros and the cons and what will people think. And no, He doesn't do a feasibility study. He repents of his way of thinking and walks out in obedience. A disciple of Jesus is growing and changing into the image and the likeness of Jesus. And if there is no evidence of change, of repentance and change and growing into the very image of Jesus Christ, then that should call for concern. And that's why Paul said repeatedly, examine yourself. I'll leave it open to you, he said. If there's no ongoing repentance and faith in your life, be very, very careful about saying that you're a believer in Christ. You see, this is the struggle that we can get into. And it's happened with some. They've made a profession of faith. They've said a prayer. They think maybe they've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and then they come and they sit in the pew. And they just soak in the truth of the Word of God week in, and their head just gets filled with knowledge about Jesus. So they sit and they soak, but they just sour. Never changing. No repentance. Little obedience. Learning the subject of Christ, but not learning the person of Christ. Not imitating the life of Christ. And thus have little or nothing to offer the unsaved people around us who are still walking around in their chains. Yes, maybe they'll speak Christ, speak words of Christ, but again, they have no picture. They have no imitation of the likeness of Christ. And so this is what a disciple is. He is one who has learned Christ. He's repented of his sin. He learned that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And he's repented of his sin, and he come to Christ in saving faith, and he's on the process of learning more and more and more the likeness of Christ. He's learning Christ, learning the things of Christ, but learning the person and imitating Christ. And the way that he's doing that is through continual day by day repentance and obedience. So this is what I am to be growing in as a forgiven sinner. This is what you are to be growing in if you are a forgiven sinner. And this is what I am to be making if you are a disciple. Likewise, you are to be making people who are growing in the likeness of Christ through repentance and faith. Jesus, as we said a few weeks ago, Jesus said words like this: a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So we cannot train people only to the level that we are growing in our likeness and our image of Jesus Christ. The challenge, I think, for all of us is this a spirit of, in our hearts, of repentance. It's interesting, Sammy Tippett makes reference to this in Romania, that, you know, here in America, we might ask a person, are you a Christian? We might say, are you born again? We might say, are you a follower of Jesus? We might even say, are you a disciple of Jesus? You know the term that they use in Romania to identify a Christian? And the term they use is simply this: a repenter. A repenter. Because that's characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ, is that the ongoing. So the challenge for all of us is that going on in my life? Is there change? Is there growth? Am I putting off things? Am I putting on Christ? Is my heart being convicted by sin in my life? Or have I just kind of put it on cruise control and just when God speaks, has my heart become hardened to the Word of God, and I don't even have any conviction anymore. I don't hear how we long for conviction of sin, because it's through conviction of sin that God awakens our hearts to that which needs to be put off and that which needs to be put on, so that in the end we become more like Jesus and can give a greater picture of the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your desire, God, for your Son and for his glory. And Father, many of us in this room have experienced the privilege of being called out and are part of that people for your own possession. And oh God, may we be a people who are continually repenting, continually putting off, working hard and fighting the good fight of the Christian faith, of walking in obedience and faith. And even right now, Father, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's table, Father God, if you have brought even to the mind of someone this morning an area in their life, I pray that they would not allow them to push it aside and blow it off or get hardened in their heart, but Father, to get humble before you and to confess it and to begin the steps of turning and repenting from that sin. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.